Well, good morning. I'd ask for you to open your copy of the Word of God, and if you're able to, please stand with me as we read the 57th Psalm. That's Psalm 57. Psalm 57. For the choir director, set to Al-Tashet, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's pray. Father, unless you build the house, the builders build in vain. And Father, unless you come in resurrection power, with the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and with the same power that converted 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost, Lord, this is just a skeleton. These are dry bones, Lord, only good for dogs to chew on. We pray that you would feed your people this morning, Lord. That you come with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that your Son would be exalted and lifted high, and that we would see him as beautiful, and that your word would do its good work in us. And we ask these things for the sake of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. What do you do in a time of crisis? In a time of crisis, are you overcome with crippling fear? With obsessive anxiety? Do you fill your time with deliberate distractions? Sinful indulgences? Or do you find yourself expressing yourself in anger and vengeance and bitterness, depending on the type of crisis? Well, Psalm 57 is given to us, and it is a unique psalm because it addresses a time of crisis in the life of King David. And it finds itself in the Psalms. The Psalms are actually, it's one book, but it's made up of five books, kind of like the Law of Moses. It's five in one. And Psalm 57 finds itself in the second book, and the first two books, they particularly deal with how is God going to accomplish his promises, especially those of the Old Covenant, through David. And the answer is through suffering. It'll come through suffering. And so in the second book, this one, Psalm 57, finds itself actually in the center. It's in the big pinnacle, and it's the middle psalm. So in the book of suffering, this is the crisis point of the whole book. And so it's a major, major psalm for God's people. And it provides us some historical background, which we read, which highlights this crisis point. And I want to read that again in the subscript before verse 1. It says, for the choir director set to Al-Tashet, which means do not destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And so that's going to be very helpful for us as we look at this psalm. We have some background information. This is when David is on the run from King Saul, and his life is threatened in the cave.
And if you know the story a little bit of the background of Saul and David, you know that it starts off really, really well. David is anointed as the king of Israel, or he will be the future king of Israel, by Samuel. And right after that, King Saul has this trouble with evil spirits. And he's looking for a man that can help him drive these out. And actually, King David, who will be King David, I'm talking about him as he's still shepherd boy David, he comes along and he's the guy. And through his musical harp playing skills, he can actually drive out these demons. And so the relationship with Saul and David starts off as one with mutual interest. Because Saul actually, it says he greatly loved David because he was able to do this for him. And so David is brought into Saul's chambers. He becomes his armor bearer. And he becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Eventually, he actually ends up marrying Saul's daughter. He becomes the chief army commander of Saul's army. And if you know the story, he defeats the giant Goliath. But then afterwards, after defeating the Philistines, he comes back and a bunch of women are singing, David has slain his 10,000 and Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul gets angry. And there's a turn in the story. And all of a sudden, David isn't so favorable in his eyes. And he's after David. And the very next day, in fact, he strikes at David with a spear and tries to pin him to the wall. And the story progresses and gets worse and worse till eventually David knows he has to leave. And he has to flee. And he's hunted down. He's snitched out by his own countrymen. And he flees from his formerly trusted superior. And there's no seeming escape. And there's no seeming relenting for Saul's anger. And so what does he do? He writes this psalm as he meditates. And he gives it to us today. Thank the Lord for it. A man is in deep crisis. And we hear these words as Saul ravages. He's possessed, and David is as good as dead. Now, that's all background information, but I want to look at how this psalm is structured. I think it will help us greatly to see kind of the flow of the psalm. So it's quite simple, actually. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end. And the beginning is verses 1 to 3. The middle is 4 to 6. And 7 till 11, the end, is the end. And the beginning and the end, they follow a very similar pattern, a very similar structure, and so they kind of act as bookends for the psalm. It almost creates a sort of a sandwich, with 4 to 6 in the middle being the meat, so to speak. And the beginning and the end follow this pattern. They begin with an address to God, and sort of a mini sandwich in and of itself, I'll show you that. And that is followed by action statements of faith, beginning with, I will. And then that's followed with statements of confidence in God's future grace according to his covenant. And so see this with me if you would. The beginning and end start with a little mini sandwich, I call it. See it in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. See, O God, sandwiched in the middle there. And then verse 7 again. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Then it moves to these statements of I will, back in verse 1. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Now see it in verse 7b. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. And then it moves to this statement of confidence that God will act. See it in verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. And again in verse 9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. And so he's confident that the Lord will indeed save him. And one day he's going to be in front of people again. Why is that a statement of faith? Well, because he's not. He's in a cave. And so he's not worshiping with God's people. But he's confident that's going to happen again. I'm confident that according to God's covenant, that will occur. And so the psalm begins with this sort of pleading. Be gracious to me. But then it moves toward this praise. I will sing. It begins with retreating. I will take refuge. And then all of a sudden we have this great resolve. And he says, my heart is steadfast. It goes from lament, I will cry, and then it goes to laud, it goes to praise. I'm going to sing, I'm going to make music. It goes from cries of helplessness to cries of thanksgiving. And the question is, how? How does that happen? Has his predicament changed? Or has his perspective changed? What can take you from crisis point to being pointed to Christ? And that's what we want to look at this morning. And the splendor of that answer is actually set against the backdrop of how grievous the crisis is and what makes it so bad. And of course, that's found in the middle section, which we want to spend the most time on this morning. And I called this actually the My Soul Sandwich. And hopefully I'll show you that as well. It's another little sandwich where two slices of my soul are on the outside with the meat being in the middle. And of course, that middle is going to be the change for us and the help that we need. And so this middle section is describing very vivid language, and where David finds himself in a very humbled posture and also a humble posture, which we'll see. And there's going to be a little bit of a surprising twist, I believe, that we might not expect. And so what is his soul going through? Well, let's take a look. What is happening in and around him? Beginning in verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And so he describes that his soul is among lions and even fire-breathing dragons. And of course, he's talking about the people surrounding him. But even if you can hear that analogy, who else is described as a lion and a dragon in the scriptures? Well, of course, it's Satan. And the satanic influence is working in Saul right now and his men to try to destroy the seed of the woman that is David, the promised one, God's chosen, the elect. And just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden utters lies and has murderous intentions, so does Saul. And so do his people in regards to David. And he wants him dead. And in this psalm, his true colors are shown for what they are. His fangs are out. The sword is whetted. And he's ready to pounce and attack and strike God's man. But look at this. It's very interesting what the instruments are of his attack. Notice it. Breathing. Their teeth and their tongue. What's that? Everything in common there? It's the mouth, of course. And it begins with words. And it begins with the attack of maligning, lying, threatening, and smearing, and cursing, and even yelling. That's the evidence that he's after him. In fact, when we see the turning point that Saul is now coming after him to kill him, this is what Saul says to his own son, Jonathan. He said, did I not know that you would choose the son of Jesse over me? You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And then Jonathan knows, okay, now I got to shoot an arrow and I got to let him know my dad's after you. He wants to kill you. And so his mouth is open wide and he slanders and he hates David and it comes out. There's a clip on the internet from a few years ago of a former missionary and current itinerant preacher by the name of Paul Washer. And he talks about the suffering that would come upon the West eventually. And I think we're starting to see that now. And that persecution will begin with the mouth when we're turning into what's called a shame culture. And so the people who hate the people of God, they will shame and slander and reproach and bring all sorts of false accusations against believers. All sorts of evil reports about the people of God. We will go down as bigots because we do not approve of sexual deviancy, which the world champions. We will go down as intolerant and hateful, anti-Canadian, for holding unacceptable views. You will be called racists Why? Because you do not approve of things like Black Lives Matter, which are anti-family and are actually not even about race. You will go down as people who are misogynists because they won't support a woman's choice to murder a child. And we've seen it already, but Christians will be charged with being lawless and not being lawful citizens. And so you have to resolve it in your mind right now already that your suffering and the persecution to come will not be noble in the world's eyes. It won't be seen as heroic. People will turn on you, and you'd be surprised. They'll probably come from your families, in your neighborhoods, in the schools, in the governments, and the arrows are coming out. The sword is out, the spears are out, and the arrows are pointed at the sons of men, and the dragon is after us. In the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, I was reading through it recently. There's actually a good analogy of this. The people are trying to rebuild the temple with Zerubbabel, and there's opposition in that day. And the opposition starts to malign them and actually brings lies to the king of that time and says, listen, if you let these people rebuild this, they're going to turn on you. You won't have a single portion from beyond the river of the Euphrates. And that's not true. Actually, you can just let these people go to their land and it doesn't affect anything else. But they malign the people of God. And what happens is the king feels threatened. And this is actually what he says. Issue a decree to make these men stop their work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? So what these people do is they flatter the king and they say, this is in your best interest. We don't want something bad to happen to the king. And the king says, that's right. We don't want anything bad to happen to the king. And he goes after the people of God. And it's very similar in Saul's case. He's threatened and he comes after the people of God. And I'll let you draw your own analogies for the times that we're living in. What is needed during that time is men of God like Ezra, the man of the word. We need men of prayer like Nehemiah. And people that point the people of God back to the covenant. And that's exactly what King David does to himself in this psalm. He preaches to himself. But before that, we want to see the second slice of the My Soul sandwich in verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. There it is. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Now, the phrase that follows my soul is actually, I think, is going to be a bit of a turning point for this psalm. And it's not what I expected, but a few times in the scripture, when it says that someone's soul is bowed down, it can sort of go two different directions. And one is always the case, and one is only sometimes the case. Every single time a soul is bowed down, it is in mourning. I'll read you a verse. Psalm 38, verse 6. I am bent down and I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. And so if someone is bowed down, they're in mourning. They're sadness. They're brought low. They're in a humbled state. But the other way that being bowed down is used in the Bible is for having fallen. And so it's used sometimes interchangeably. Let me show you in Psalm 20, verse 8. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Once again, Psalm 145, 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. It's the same word. And so the question is David mourning? Is he bowed down because he's fallen? Because the word fallen shows up in our text. But actually, if we look closely, that's not the case. So let's look at it very closely one more time in verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. I'm mourning. They dug a pit before me. Again, they're preparing to destroy me. But and here's the final phrase. Listen to the fallen. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And what does that tell us? It tells us that it's not David who's fallen, but it's actually his enemies and it's Saul, and this is actually causing David to mourn, which is not what you would expect. It grieves him that Saul and the people that are after him are self-destructing. And he's bowed down because of it. He sees it for what it is, and he feels pain. To confirm this, I actually want to go to the story of Saul and David in the cave in 1 Samuel 24. If you turn there with me, it'd be helpful. I believe this confirms what's going on in Psalm 57. This is 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 7. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 choice men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm going to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing against my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. What is going on? He has him right where he wants him. The man who's pursuing him, who's ruining his life, wants to kill him. If any point in time you'd feel this is justified, get him, take him down. And he feels bad for even doing the smallest little thing. And he's in mourning, he's bowed down, and he's in a humbled state. Because David knows that Saul is only ruining himself. And he's mourning for it. He knows the evil spirits that this man deals with. He knows the fits of rage that he goes through. And that Saul is flexing his artillery. But the man who will be the future king of Israel, he feels sorry for him and is meek. And I think that's even confirmed in verses 11 and 12 as he says to Saul, "Now my father, see, indeed, see the edge of the robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me. But my hand shall not be against you." And the rest of David's dealings with Saul and his family, they continue this pattern. Even after Saul dies, David prepares a wonderful funeral for him. He mourns about it. And then even afterwards, Abner of the house of Saul, he actually sets up a different king that should be David. And what happens is, David extends peace to him. And he says, "Abner, just join me. Let's make peace." And then afterwards, David again says, "Is there anybody in the house of Saul that I can show some kindness to?" And of course, there's the crippled boy, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, that he ends up taking to his own house. So it's consistent time and time again. There's these people seeking evil for David, but he repays with good. And he doesn't get angry or vengeful, but he becomes bowed down and he's humbled. And he said, "What can I do to even bless my enemy?" And it's just totally backwards. And so when people who you ought to be able to trust turn on you, and they lie or they slander or misrepresent you, and they cause you to be in a crisis, whether that's family or friends or superior at work, the government, or maybe even a brother or sister in the Lord that isn't in the right state of mind. Are you going to respond with vengeance, imprecations, a calling for their head, anger and resentment and bitterness? You know, there's times in the Psalms where that's appropriate and that happens. But that's not the Psalm we're dealing with this morning. Are you going to be angry and resentful and find people on the internet who can be angry and resentful with you and you champion together and just become more worked up in anger? Is that what you're going to do? Then you're not like David. At least not in Psalm 57. And you're not like David in Psalm 35, which is, I think, a corresponding psalm. If you turn there with me, verses 10 to 16 of Psalm 35, I think we find the exact same thing. Psalm 35, verse 10. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. You see it right there. Their mouths. They ask me things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, meaning I was mourning. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. Here's that phrase. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Do you see the correlation? Do you see the similarities and the parallels? We have a man that's bowed down in mourning as people are attacking him and maligning him, but he's mourning for them. Because they're self-destructing. Nobody says this better in the New Testament than the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses that you, I'm sure, know very, very well. But now hear them with these fresh eyes, fresh ears. Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now in the case of David, God did take vengeance on him, or for him, on his enemies. But the disposition of David's heart is one of mercy and brokenness, and even sadness for his enemies. And he's selfless. And if we really become sober, and we think about it, if you know there is an eternal destruction to come, and the lake of fire is described for what it really is, and you think about that, you wouldn't want that for your worst enemy. And it's not to take away from the justice of God. It is just and it will happen. But if we think about it, it should sober us up and make our eyes well up that people will be destroyed forever. And it's only by divine grace that that's not us and our foolish hearts aren't darkened. Now, I don't know about you, but this psalm was actually quite surprising to me. It's not what I expected when I was studying it, and I was very convicted. And I needed to be worked down from anger and needed renewing here. Because I see people seeking to destroy, even in our country and even in others. But in reality, they're self-destructing. And so we don't want to allow ourselves to get worked up in such an angry frenzy, because it affects the church, and it even affects the truth. Now that's a strong statement. So like, whoa, it affects the truth. Turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is the summary statement, really in the purpose statement in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy. And Paul says, this is why I'm writing to you. So that's 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. This is right after the passage on deacons, which was last preached on. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so Paul's saying, everything that I've written up until this point, everything that I'm going to keep on writing about, is because of this. How do you conduct yourselves in the church? Because the church is the place where truth can be found. And so he goes on before this. So now work backwards. How is the truth affected? What is the local church doing? How can it be seen as the pillar and support of the truth? Well, you have godly deacons who are not greedy. You have, before that, godly elders who are not arrogant and argumentative. You have godly women who dress appropriately and aren't loudmouths. And before that, you have godly men who pray and aren't angry. See it with me. 1 Timothy 2, 1-8. Familiar verses. First of all, then, that is, first of all, in the pillar and support of the truth, the Church of the Living God, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. First thing, pray. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What's that saying? It's saying, pray for kings so that you can be the church, so that you can publicly worship the way that God has told you to worship, because that's how people get saved. And God wants people to be saved, and the church needs to function as the church in order for people to get saved. Now, what's the message of salvation? Verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says, I do everything for this purpose, for this gospel, to plant these churches. This is the mission of God. This is God's plan. So then reiterating back again, verse 8, going back to verse 1, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want men to pray, especially for kings, but if they're angry in their heart, and if they're angry and they go about talking this angry speech, that's not lifting up holy hands, and the gospel and the pillar and support of the truth is affected by that. You see how it all comes together. Men, if we're dominated by anger and bitterness, which there's a special temptation to in a time of crisis, it will unravel and affect the church and our families. Men who get worked up reading articles and venting on the internet and finding others to get angry with, don't be surprised if their wives are going to follow suit and do the same thing. Go on the internet, go on chats, and everyone's just getting angry. I know this hurts, but I'm especially talking to the men. Let's man up. Put away anger. Be like David. Lift holy hands. Be bowed down. Let's mourn. But we need to get to, let's sing. I will sing. I will rejoice in God my Savior. That's where you got to get to. That's where David gets to. Awake my glory. Awake my tongue so I can sing on the harp and praise God. Because when I keep looking at the giant, he looks really big. But when I look upon my God, I can worship. And all this other noise just drowns to the background. So how does that happen? How do you get there? Well, I titled this sermon, A Personal and Heavenly Salvation. And I think those two things, you need to know that it's personal and it's heavenly. So see it with me back at Psalm 57. This is deeply personal to David in verse 2. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. What a unique phrase. Doesn't that sound a little self-centered? He accomplishes all things for me. He needs to know that there is a personal dealing with God in this situation, because when there is a time of crisis and things are so big and out of control and chaotic, you need to know that God cares about little old you. And he's doing something in your life that is for good and for his glory. Another psalm says this, he will accomplish what concerns me. He who began a good work in you will complete it until that day of completion. Now David has specific promises given to him that he knows God is going to accomplish. One of them being when he's anointed by Samuel. Samuel anoints him and he says, "You will be the king." And he gets the Holy Spirit upon him when that happens. And he will one day reign on the throne. Now we have different promises, but they actually correspond quite nicely. He was chosen, and if you're a believer, you were hand chosen by God before the foundation of the world. It was read this morning. You need to cling to that in times of crisis. No, God picked me out of a mass of humanity. God knows why, but according to his mercy, he set his affection upon me. He chose me. And then secondly, he gave me the Holy Spirit. Just like David got the Holy Spirit when he was anointed, God is, again, read this morning, as a pledge, as an inheritance. He's working in you right now, cleaning you up, and one day you will have a new body, no sin, glorified, shining like the stars in the heavens. And that's our future hope. And third of all, David will really be put on a throne, but so will all of you. In Revelation, it says, "He who overcomes, I will put him on the throne of David." And what God does for Jesus in ruling the nations with a rod of iron, it says will happen to the people of God. I will put you on thrones someday. And you need to cling to that, because nothing can take that away. The things that perish in this life, kings and those who cause harm and slander you, even demons, cancer, death itself, that cannot thwart God's purposes in your life for the future. Because 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, undefiled life. And at Calvary's cross, it's almost like it's set up as a target. And the Son of Man is hung up, and God strikes his arrow at him. And he suffers and bleeds and takes all the justice of God upon him so that he can forgive you and cleanse you and treat you as if you lived Jesus' life, even though you lived your wretched life, because he took that upon himself. And therefore, I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's deeply personal. And he who accomplished all things at the cross will also accomplish all things for you in the future. If he didn't spare his son, he won't spare anything else. All things are yours, says the Apostle Paul. But furthermore, it's a heavenly salvation. See it in verse 3. The word heaven shows up, I think, 4 or 5 times in this psalm. He will send forth from heaven and save me. And again, in verse 10, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. But to bring this all together, this is the main phrase. It is the meat of the my soul sandwich in verse 5. And it is the climax at the end of the psalm, reiterated word for word in verse 11. I'll say it 2 times. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let you be seen as king, that you would be exalted, and that everyone would know, that all the creation would know its maker, that kings and presidents and every single creature that walks on this planet would kiss the sun and worship the king. And that they would know the one who has created all things for himself and rules them, whether seen or unseen, in the heavenly places, they're all subdued under him. This same phrase is paraphrased by the Lord Jesus when his disciples ask him, how do you pray? He says, our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed, may it be seen as holy, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the same thing. Be exalted above the earth. Oh, that you would be seen. And David prays this prayer. And it's answered. And we see in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has stretched forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, I'm looking at them, will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And Jesus died and he was resurrected, and he says to that woman in the garden, don't cling to me. I have to ascend to my Father at the right hand. And then we find this in Psalm 24, the answer to this prayer. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And a man, for the first time in all of history, breaks through the heavens and he's exalted. It was fitting that we have such a high priest, holy and undefiled, separated from sinners, far exalted above the heavens. And it's answered. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. So then, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated. Not on things on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. And one day, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. He will put you on that throne. And the inheritance will be realized. In times of crisis, we need to know that God is personally with us, and there's a heavenly glory that's coming, so we can put away all anger, and our minds can be renewed, and our hearts can confidently worship the King, and that the pillar and support of the truth will be purified, and that we can really lift up holy hands. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, Lord, I pray that your name would be hallowed in our midst, in our country. Lord, that your will would be done, that you'd be exalted far above the heavens, that the glory of Jesus would be seen from sea to shining sea. Lord, we just ask that even this morning, Lord, you'd continue to pour out grace even as we turn to the Lord's Supper, that we'd eat and be glad, and that we'd know that you're for us, and who can be against us. In Jesus' name, amen.